good. Kathy, going up, you and Christy are going to sing for us tonight. That'll be a blessing. We'll hear mom and daughter sing. And when Brother Coral comes after the song, I want him to take a few minutes and just say a word about his book table. I hope that you'll take advantage of it and go by. And there'll be something on there. I promise you that'll be a blessing to you. And he got some new books. He'll say a word about that. I won't have to do that. He'll say a word about it. We do need one approved lady worker for the nursery tonight. We have somebody out, so if somebody could take somebody. Thank you, Kelly. I appreciate it. You been back there recently? Is that okay? Can you? All right, very good. Okay, you stay in there, don't you? All right, okay. With three as young as they got, I guess that's where she is. So, all right, very good. I appreciate this man. I don't know if you noticed or not this morning. I hope you paid attention. I'm sure you did. How much scripture was quoted in the message this morning? Just verse after verse after verse after verse after verse. It's hard to argue with the Bible. You know, it's hard to argue with the Word of God. So just a good Bible preacher. That's what I've always liked about Brother Coral. I mean, that's never changed. And that's why I'm glad he comes. And so we'll gladly hear him after these ladies sing. All right, God bless you.
This morning again, I talked to a friend. Things I'm sure he's already heard. But each
prayed until when in the old lion's den, he knew that God was right there. Now we get caught up in the worry and fuss, but God hasn't changed how he listens to us. Since he's redeemed me, it's worth it, believe me. I start each day with the Lord.
I start each day with the Lord. Why should I face life alone anymore? Today, if I'm tested and tried, I want the Lord at my side. I talk to Him at the start of each day, for He knows each trouble that's coming my way. With Jesus, I'm ready. Whatever's in store, I start each day with the Lord. I start each day with the Lord.
All right, amen. Good to see you out here tonight. Why don't you take your Bibles and turn with me? Well, before I do that, let me give you a half-hour commercial. You don't want me to do it in the middle, do you? Let me just very quickly make you aware of some of the newer items on the table. The very newest book that I've written is a book on Jeremiah the Weeping Prophet. It's a 400-page book. It has all the introductory material to the book of Jeremiah. It has a complete outline of every chapter in the book. And then it has the first 10 chapters of verse-by-verse commentary. And believe me, it's very deep, thorough commentary. It's really too thorough. Kind of like everything I do. But anyway, it has got a lot of good information, and I don't know of a whole lot of material out there on the book of Jeremiah written by a fundamentalist. I haven't had any books to make reference to except the Bible, the concordance, and dictionaries and other things. I've done some background work. There are some surveys, but as far as a verse-by-verse commentary, there may be one, but I'm not aware of it. And then, of course, the newest children's book, Jonah the Backslidden Prophet, the next to newest one of those is Monkey See, Monkey Do. I may have had it when I was here the last time. There's a book written by T.L. Summers, a good little book, and it's written for basically either teenage or the older junior age. It's basically on relationships and battle on the ball field. I need to give it to Fundamental Baptist preachers. This book on the Lord's Fast, you need to buy one of these because nobody's buying them. Everybody encouraged me to write the thing, and nobody really wants it. Most of you know more about fasting than you wish you knew already. But I guarantee you this book will not only challenge you to fast, but I believe that it will give you some very practical material. There's one chapter in there on how to take care of your body during a fast. Now, if it's a one-day fast, that's really not an issue. But if you go on a fast of any length, it'll tell you how to take care of your body and how to see that you don't damage yourself in the process. And so I think the book would be very valuable to you, and I think we're living in a time where we need this kind of an answer, this kind of a revival. And then my wife's newest book, Time for a Trade-In. After she wrote it, I talked her out of it. But anyway, there is a set of books, and I had these when I was here before, but if you don't have them, I think every Christian needs a set of books, honestly, on weathering the storms of life. Storms are inevitable. And if you're not in one now, you will be. That's not being negative and skeptical. It's man that is born of woman a few days and full of trouble. And Job made the statement. There are many other statements in the book of Job that deal with that similar theme. But I believe this book will be a great blessing to you and to other people when they're going through hard times. This book on connecting the hearts of the father and the children by Jeff Fugit, excellent book. Be a blessing to you if you're a parent. And then this book on God's inspired book, the Bible. I believe that it'll excite you about that King James Bible that you hold in your hand tonight. And I guess today was the actual anniversary, May 1st, of the 1611 King James 400-year anniversary. So, you know, I'm excited about the book I have in my hand. I love it. I study it. I memorize it. I like to preach it. I like to see what it does. It's alive. It does some stuff. All you have to do is put it out there, and you can tell 153 tear-jerking stories that move people's emotions. But you preach the Bible, the Holy Ghost of God will convict people, and He'll do a work of grace in people's hearts and lives. And I love the power of the Word of God. And so I hope that you'll take a look at that book if you don't already have it. And then, of course, preacher talked about some of the music, but I believe it would be a blessing to your home if you don't already have it. I believe there are 7 different CDs back there. I do not sing on any of them. I know you're disappointed about that. I'm disappointed they hadn't asked me to, but I believe that the music will be a blessing to you. And there are soul-winning tools, prayer journals, and other things back there. So I hope you take a little time at the conclusion of the service and check that out. We'll be back there to help you with it. There are package deals. I'm not going to bother to tell you about those because you either forget before you get to the table or you won't get anything out of what I preach trying to remember the package deal. I don't want to give you that to be concerned about, but there are package deals on the table. Ask somebody. They'll tell you if you want to get several items. There's a discount on that. So we'll be back there. Hope you'll stop by, take a look at that. Let me encourage you. I did not bring the envelopes up here tonight, and I'm not going to pass them out tonight. But let me encourage you to consider something. I know the preacher gets the bundle of papers every month for you, and you get to pick up free copy. Let me encourage you to think of somebody that you could send the paper to that is not even a member here. Maybe they're not even saved. Somebody that doesn't have the opportunity to pick up a copy here. Maybe somebody that you'd like to get the gospel to once a month for the next 12 months. Maybe a new convert that you'd like to help grow in the grace of God. maybe somebody lives in another state that's unchurched or not in a gospel preaching church. I could give you a half dozen stories of people that got in church because a family member signed them up and they found out about a church in their area just looking at the church directory. Matt Gerald's daddy got in a good Baptist church down in Ohio or over in Ohio as a result of Matt signing him up to the revival fires. And I give you many other illustrations of that, but I hope you take advantage of that opportunity too. If you take one of those envelopes, fill it out, put a one-year subscription in the envelope and turn it in anytime during this meeting, that envelope will be the same as a $5 bill at the table. In other words, you'll get a one-year subscription sent somewhere to yourself or someone else, and you can pick up a $5 book free of charge when you turn that subscription in. So I hope you take advantage of that as well. I want you to take your Bibles, turn with me to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. We're going to read verse 8, and then I'm going to drop down and read chapter 2 and verse 3. When you find that, if you would please, go ahead and stand with me. Stretch your legs while we read the text and pray. Job chapter 1 and verse 8. The Bible says, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" Then I want you to notice in chapter 2 and verse 3, there's a repetition of what God said. Now remember, Job had a tremendous amount of hardship between chapter 1 and verse 8 and chapter 2 and verse 3. He had lost his children. He had lost his wealth. He had lost a lot of things in between chapter 1 and verse 8, where God made the original declaration to Satan and said, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" In chapter 2 and verse 3, God repeats what he said, and then in addition to what he said the first time, he adds another statement. He said, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause." We'll bow our heads and pray, and I want to talk to you for a little while tonight about this subject, what God said about Job. Let's bow our heads together. Father, we love you tonight. We thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the harvest this morning, for your hand of blessing. And now, Lord, we pray that you'd minister to our need tonight. Holy Ghost of God, I yield to you. Please, please, would you fill me? Would you use me tonight, Lord, as an instrument in your hand? Would you bind the enemy, the strong man, off this service, off every mind and heart? We plead the blood of the Lord Jesus on this place. We ask for your hedging about. Lord, please give liberty to preach in here without distraction. And then would you please move in our midst in mighty power, save the lost, and minister to our need, and get yourself glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and be seated, please. What God said about Job. Now, in Job chapter 1, there are a number of things that we see. In verses 2 and 3, the Bible tells us about the greatness of Job. Job had tremendous wealth. He had tremendous substance. He had great prestige among his peers. He was one of the greatest men of the East. And so we see the greatness of Job. Now, I think that's important because sometimes we find a conflict between us having something and us being a consecrated Christian. And in this case, God's blessing on Job for his consecration is what gave him the supply that he had. And so we see the greatness of Job. And then in verse 5, we see his devotion to God. This guy was serious about God. As a matter of fact, he offered sacrifice every day for his children just in case one of them might have blasphemed God in their heart and he didn't know about it. Talk about being careful, being devoted, being serious about God, being concerned about the blessing of God. And then in verse 8, we find God himself. This is not one of Job's misguided friends speaking out of order, declaring Job to be more than he is. This is Almighty God declaring to Satan what he sees in Job. And so we find God declaring the character of Job. And then in verses 9 through 11, we find Satan's accusation. And what the devil basically said was, "Doth Job serve God for naught?" Said, "You have this hedge around Job. I can't get to him. Job doesn't serve you because he loves you. Job only serves you for the fringe benefits." He said, "Anybody that prospers like Job prospers would serve you." He said, "You let me touch him and you'll find out Job will curse you to your face. Job doesn't have the kind of devotion to your person that you declare. It's just to the benefits that he gets." Well, the tragedy is, if the devil made that accusation against a lot of us, we'd prove him right. But Job proved the devil a liar. His character was better than that. And then God, in verse 12, gave the devil permission to touch Job, but I love it because God told the devil how far he could go, where he had to stop, and the devil had to get permission to do anything to Job. Now, please don't misunderstand me. Every born-again Christian does not have that kind of protection. You say, "What do you mean?" I mean that when you're saved and living outside the will of God, you've given the devil access to yourself. Job was living within the hedge. Now listen, the book of Proverbs says, "He that breaketh the hedge, a serpent shall bite him." Last time I checked, I remember it was one of them in the garden. You can break the hedge. Hedges usually have to do with boundaries. You'll put them on the boundary of your property to divide it. And you say, "Well, it's just too narrow here for me." Well, go ahead and break the hedge. But you'll find that liberty does not await you on the other side. The serpent awaits you on the other side. You can break the hedge. He can't break in, but you can break out. And if you break the hedge, you give him access. Job didn't have this hedge about him just because he was a believer, but because he was sold out to God, consecrated, devoted to God, and willing to live within the boundaries that God had set, the parameters that God had established. So oftentimes, Christian people get saved people, I should say. Instead of Christian people, saved people get themselves into a bee's nest because they determine that the will of God's a little too narrow for them. They're not that devoted to God. They think that's a little much. You don't have to do that to get to heaven. No, but you have to do that to be protected from the serpent. Amen. You say, "Well, now, preacher, that's a non-essential." There are no non-essentials. Everything is not essential to salvation, but everything in the Bible is essential to something. God didn't put anything in the Bible to fill up space because he couldn't think of something worthwhile to say. Everything is essential to something in the Christian life, and don't you make light of any Bible truth like it's some inferior truth that you don't have to obey. And preachers often do that. This is a non-essential because they don't want to make an issue of anything. Huh? Because somebody may not like it. Huh? And we wouldn't want to upset anybody by the truth. Dear Lord. I mean, a minor thing like the truth, who'd want to upset somebody over truth? But the Bible tells us about this man, Job, that he had some protection, and the devil could not get to Job without the permission of God. And when the devil got to Job, he could only go as far as God permitted him to go. And God said, "He can touch everything but his life. Can't kill him. I'm going to let you touch him. I'm going to let you take his health. I'm going to let you do some other things. But you can't kill him. That's off limits." I'm glad that if I'll be satisfied to live a consecrated Christian life, the devil can't touch me except by permission, and he can only go as far as God permits him to go. He cannot have a free hand with me. And so he tells us then in verse 13 through 19 that Job's testing began at the hand of Satan. And you know it was pretty severe. It was pretty ferocious. What he lost. He basically lost all of his wealth, lost his health, lost his servants, lost his status. And the Bible says after he lost all these things and lost his children, the Bible says in verse 20 of Job chapter 1, then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And it said, in all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. It's not implying that he was sinless, but that he did not sin with his lips. And that's what it tells us in chapter 2, that he did not sin with his lips, that he made no accusation against God, that he filed no complaint, that he did not question the goodness of God in the worst of circumstances. He did not understand what was going on in his life. This was a complete reversal from everything that he had known. And he was still serving God as faithfully when all this came as he was previous to its coming. You understand that? But the Bible says Job acknowledged something that most of us don't get. In chapter 2 and or 1 and verse 21, Job said, the Lord gave. That's the part you and I forget. And the Lord had taken away. We remember that, right? You know, we always get upset about what we've lost and feel like God didn't do us right because He took this away. He really never got any credit for giving it to you to enjoy for all that time in advance now, did He? Job acknowledged, yes, God has taken away, but He's the one that gave it. And if He hadn't given it, I'd have never had it to lose. I would have never enjoyed it for the time I had it. And God has every right to take away what He's given. He's still good. The Bible tells us in verses 20 and 21 about the patience of Job and his worship of God, his unwillingness to accuse God when he could not figure out what was going on. And then in chapter 2 and verse 3, God and the devil have another little session starting in verse 1. And the Lord said the exact same thing about Job to the devil the second time that he said the first time, except for the fact that he added this statement, and still he holdeth fast his integrity. Everything's intact, and you've moved me against him without cause, and still, he holdeth on to his integrity. You understand, integrity is not automatic. And if he held on to it, I guess he could have let go of it. There was something about Job where he determined to continue to be what he was supposed to be and do what he was supposed to do when everything was coming apart at the seams. When he was in a state of confusion and could not understand what was happening to him, he operated by integrity. You can't operate by feeling because your feelings change every 5 minutes. You have to have enough integrity to govern you when the feelings won't cut it, when the circumstances are not rewarding. There has to be enough integrity to continue. Now remember, we're talking about what God said about Job. Now, what you say about yourself is your profession. In other words, if I said to you, if you died today, do you know for sure you'd go to heaven? And you say, yes, I'm saved. That means you profess to be saved. That's what you say about yourself. Now, it may be true, it may not, but that's your profession. What you say about yourself is your profession. If I ask you, do you love God? And you said, I love God. That means you profess to love God. That's what you say about yourself. But the Bible does say that we're supposed to love Him not in word only, but in deed and in truth. So if I don't love Him in deed, I don't love Him in truth. I may profess to love Him. I love Him in word. I give Him lip service. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, the Bible said we're supposed to hold fast our profession. I profess something, I better keep possession of what I profess. Better make sure I really have it, not just talking. And if I profess to love God, I better maintain a life that is love toward God, not just verbal assent. So stay with me now. What I say about myself is my profession. It's what I claim about myself. My reputation is what other people say about me. And sometimes they are way too kind. Amen. And sometimes they are way too harsh. The people that love you will give you more credit than you deserve. And the people that hate you won't give you any credit. So I'm not going to go too much. Now, by the way, I think you ought to try to have a decent reputation. Amen. A testimony where there's some evidence and substance that's undeniable. But sometimes people will give you way too much credit. Sometimes they'll be way too critical. So reputation really fluctuates depending on who you speak to about somebody. And I still think a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. And I ought to live in such a way as they did in Acts 2 and verse 47. It said, praising God and having favor with all the people. Everybody didn't agree with their theology. Everybody didn't like their preaching. Everybody didn't get saved. But everybody had some respect for them. There was some substance that was undeniable that caused them to, I don't believe it, he believes it, but I think he really believes it. I don't even like him, but I think he's for real. Amen. And so reputation's a good thing, but sometimes people are going to give you too much credit. Sometimes they're going to be too hard on you, depending on who they are. But there's one thing that's going to be constant. Remember now, my profession is what I say about me. My reputation is what others say about me. But my character is what God says about me. And what no one else knows and what I don't want to admit, God knows. What I'm not going to volunteer and you're not going to volunteer, what no one else can see, God knows, because He knows the very thoughts and intents of our heart. The Bible tells us that God made a declaration about Job, and God knew Job well. I need a testimony, not just with men, but with God. I could fool men. Amen. And some of the biggest Pharisees I've ever known were fooling people. And they were hiding behind a smoke screen. They were holier than God in their speech. But it was a smoke screen to hide behind because they were practicing things that were awful. They criticized other people and they were straining at a gnat while they swallowed a camel. They sat in judgment of other people over minor things. And by the way, there's no minor sin, but compared to what they were doing, they should have been quiet. But they nitpicked at everybody's flaws, and that they were guilty of something that was a major infraction, and some kind of wicked sin. Now, don't miss this, folks. God intended for us to have a testimony, and you know what testimony is, don't you? Remember the Old Testament where He talks about the Ark of the Testimony? And He talked about the testimony being in the Ark of the Covenant. Do you remember what was in the Ark? Aaron's rod was one of the things. What was that? That was visible, physical evidence that God had chosen the tribe of Aaron for the priesthood. Wasn't just what he said. This is visible, physical evidence. Testimony. Isn't that what they want in court? Testimony. They don't want hearsay. Testimony. Facts. Evidence. You know what else was in that ark? A pot of manna. That was visible, physical evidence that God had provided for His people in their wanderings for 40 years and rained down manna. You know what else is in there? The Ten Commandments, the Word of God. Those two tables of stone, that was visible, physical evidence that God had given the law to Moses. I need a testimony. Not just what I say and not what people say, but visible, physical evidence of what I claim. If I have that, it will be revealed in character. And God said about Job several things. Let's just take a moment and look at those, and I'll try to be brief, 35, 40 minutes on each one. But, seriously, he said, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" He's not a servant. He's not everybody's servant. He's not just a servant. I'm not just one of the ones. God claimed exclusive rights to Job. He said, "Job is my servant." Remember Matthew 6 and verse 24? No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon, which has to do with material things. Huh? Oh, I have to have material things to live. And it's pretty apparent that Job was God's servant and he had material things, so there's not a conflict here where you can't have both. It's not an either or. I just can't become servant to those things. I got to be the servant of Almighty God. I've got to yield myself exclusively to Him. My life has to be for Him. If I put myself on the altar of consecration, then I don't have anything to give somewhere else. I put it all on the altar. Now, God may bless me and God may prosper me, but my life's supposed to be about His person, about His work, about Him. That's why God created man and put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden to walk with Him in the cool of the day, to have communion with God. It was about His person. But Job was exclusively the servant of God, and I love it because in Acts 9, verse 6, we have a New Testament illustration. Saul, when he got saved, said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" The first thing he said was, "Lord." And that word means sovereign, final authority. And then he said, "Lord, here's what I want to do. Lord, I'll do anything but that." He said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" That sounds like surrender to me. And in Matthew 11 and verse 28, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest in your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." He invited me to His yoke. A yoke is a coupling. It harnesses two animals together in our realm. And God uses that illustration, which was a very common thing in their day and hour, easily understood. He invites us into His yoke. The closest fellowship is in the yoke. It's His yoke. And can I say to you, it unites my strength with Him and puts me in going in the same direction, yoked in the same harness. Amen. God declared, "Job is my servant. Hast thou considered my servant Job. God claimed exclusive rights. And then he said, there is none like him in the earth. That sounds to me like he might have been kind of peculiar. Amen? And in Titus 2 and verse 14, the Bible tells us why Christ died for us. It said, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and, that's a conjunction, tying two thoughts together, telling us he not only died for that, but he also died for this. He died to redeem us from all iniquity, and to purify unto himself. Did you get that statement? Purify unto. If I'm ever going to get any closer to God than I am tonight, it will be by the process of purification. He's going to have to purify me to bring me closer because he's holy. But that he might purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Now, the word peculiar does not mean weird. If I had to out-weird this society, I have no idea what I would do to achieve it. Ugly is in. Repulsive is in. The bizarre is in. I never see anything like it. I see people that, I mean, they're really ugly, but they weren't born that way. They worked hard at it. They ought to be applauded. But if I was going to try to define the word peculiar in the context of the Bible, here's how I'd do it. The word peculiar, maybe the best way to illustrate it would be to take a chalkboard and put a dot on the chalkboard and then draw a circle around the dot. And that dot is peculiar in the Bible meaning of the word peculiar. So what does that mean? It means it is swallowed up in the circle. It means it is lost in the circle. It is lost its personal identity in the circle, in the one. It's consumed by the circle. You know, God intended me to be swallowed up in him. God intended me to lose my identity that you're always laboring to establish. He intended that to be swallowed up in him. He intended me to be consumed in him. Swallowed up in him, peculiar. And I assure you that that is different as well. That is not the norm. Not only in society, but that is not the norm in Christianity. That is very peculiar, even in the other sense of the word's usage. Amen. And so God said, Job is my servant. I claim exclusive rights to him. And he is peculiar. There's none like him in the earth. And Job was not one of these conformists conforming to the world. Romans 12, verse 2 tells us, be not conformed to the world, but be it transformed by the renewing of your mind. That transformation will make me peculiar. That transformation will get me in the presence of God. That transformation will make me into something that God, from the beginning, intended for me to become. But he goes on. And he said, he is perfect. Oh, you say, preacher, nobody's perfect. You always say that right before you do something you know you're not supposed to do. Well, nobody's perfect. Now, folks, if the word perfect means sinless, then nobody is perfect. But, let me ask you a question. Do you think Job was sinless? Well, in Job 1 and verse 8, God declared Job to be perfect. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9, the Bible said Noah was perfect in his generations. You think he was sinless? Absolutely not. So, the word perfect does not mean sinless. You say, well, nobody is perfect. Well, Job was. Noah was, by the way, you're commanded to be. Matthew 5, verse 48, Jesus said to every one of us, be ye therefore perfect. Even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. You say, now wait a minute, preacher. You said perfect didn't mean sinless. That's right. You say, well, God said we're supposed to be perfect like He's perfect. You're saying God's not sinless? I'm saying such thing. The word perfect means to be in the fullness of stature. The word perfect means for me to live at my full potential, whatever that is today. And in Matthew 5, verse 48, where He said, be ye therefore perfect, He's not saying be sinless like God's sinless. He already told us that's not possible. There's not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar. What God's telling us in Matthew 5 and verse 48 is not to be sinless like He's sinless. But listen to me. He said, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. He said, I want you to live at your full potential like God always lives at His full potential. God is always everything He could be, everything He should be, always. 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 Now hear me. When God reaches His full potential, and He always does, He's sinless. When I reach my full potential, I'm still not sinless. But let me clear something up. Because you cannot be sinless does not mean that you could not sin less. We could do a lot better than we're doing. But we'd rather say nobody's perfect and then do something we know we're not supposed to do on the premise of our imperfection so it justifies it. So that verse is telling me not to be sinless like God is sinless, but for me to live at my full potential like God always lives at His full potential. And here's the good thing. Do you know if I reach my full potential today, I have new limits tomorrow. I have a different potential tomorrow, but I need to live at my potential today to have a greater potential tomorrow. I can stay at the same spot for the rest of my life and claim insufficiency, or I can strive to be everything I could be today. And then tomorrow, I have new limits because I'm farther along than I was yesterday. And if I make any progress today, I'm going into new territory called growth and grace. God declared that Job was not only His servant, and that He was not only peculiar, but He was perfect. He was everything He could be and should be when were the time. Did you ever notice what the preacher's job is? You know, in Ephesians chapter 4, where he talks about giving apostles and prophets and evangelists, pastors and teachers, he said in verse 13that our job is to get them unto the perfect man. What was it to perfect the saints? To make them sinless, right? No. To help them get to another level where they have never been. Take them to new heights with the Word of God. Help them to make progress. The Bible says, unto the perfect man, unto the fullness of the stature, the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ. Verse 13. Huh? So it has to do with reaching your potential. And everybody in this room doesn't have the same potential. Do you remember Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the talents? And the talent had to do with the weight of money. And before the master left, he gave the one servant 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1. According to their equal ability, right? No, it says according to their several ability. The master knew what each person's ability was. And according to their ability, He gave them power. I mean, 1 talent was buying power. 2 talents was double that, 5 talents. And the master knew what their potential was, and He gave them according to their several ability. He went away, and when He came back, He reckoned with them, and that's going to happen with us too. You can talk about what you can't do, but did you notice there was no 0 talent servant? Everybody had at least 1 talent. I said everybody had at least 1 talent. Everybody had that much. And when he came back, he asked the five-talent servant, what have you done with what I put in your hand? He said, Lord, here's the five you gave me and five more. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. Be thou ruler over many. He comes to the two-talent servant, said, what have you done with what I gave you? He said, Lord, I have the two you gave me and two more. I doubled it. Not too bad, you inferior servant. Right? No? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. Be thou ruler over many. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Wait a minute, folks. This guy didn't have as many after he doubled it as the first guy had to start with. First guy started with five. This guy only has four after he doubles it. And he heard the same, well done. Oh, yes. He didn't have to live to the five-talent servant's capacity. He had to live to his capacity. He had to be everything he could be. He had to do everything he could do. I don't have to compete with anybody. I just need to be everything I can be. Everything I should be. Everything it's right to be. I need to do everything I can do for the glory of God. And so the Bible declares that Job was perfect or living at his full potential. And that's a daily thing. Amen. But, and I don't have time, there's so many verses come to mind. Hebrews 5, verse 12. He said to some people, for when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again. Do I have to teach you this again? How many times do I have to teach you this before you do something with it? For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. What he's telling them is you've been in this race long enough to be at the 5-mile marker. And you're still on the starting blocks. How many times do they have to fire the starting gun to get you in the race? When are you going to get off of the blocks? You could be at the 5-mile marker and you're at the 2-mile marker. What are you doing walking? Did you forget this is a race? It's a race against sin and a race against time and a race against the devil. I need to run with all of my might. But God also said about Job, he is upright. Now, to be upright means to be straight up. It means to be without guile. You know, no butter and honey dripping from your lips when war is in your heart. No guile. No pretense. It means to be honest to the point of a fault. It eliminates all that slithering manipulation that people practice. If you remember, and by the way, I tease my middle daughter Rebecca. She's upright. Rebecca, her opinion is that if she does not like you, she has to make sure that you know that she does not like you. Anything less than that would be hypocrisy. It would be a terrible thing to be nice to somebody that you don't particularly care for. And I told her, I said, "Now, honey, I'm not talking about being hypocritical and pretending that people are your best friend. But I said, being nice to people you don't particularly like is not hypocrisy. They call it Christianity." But I'll be honest with you, I'd rather have the person that there's no question about where they stand and it's not hard to read and there's no manipulation. I'd rather have that if I have to choose. It would be okay to have a little grace connected to it. Amen. But he talks about uprightness, and I'm not sure David fit the bill, but what Achish thought of him in 1 Samuel 29:6, he told David that he was upright, and he said, thy going out and thy coming in with me and the host and in my sight. He said, for I have not found evil in thee since the day of thy coming unto me till this day. I'm not sure his equation was accurate concerning David at that point. But the fact is, David had conducted himself in such a fashion that Achish said, you know, you've been straight up, you hadn't lied to me, you hadn't been deceptive, you hadn't been evil, you've done right from the time you're coming until now. He said, I see you as upright. Maybe you ought to do right because it's right, not to impress somebody that's looking. Maybe you just ought to do right all the time. Maybe you ought to do right whenever it makes everybody happy, and maybe you ought to do right and makes everybody mad. Right's not going to please everybody. You understand that? Never will. But there's something else God said about Job. Said he fears God. By the way, it's a command to fear God. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 14, the Bible said, but thou shalt fear thy God. This fear does not make me flee His presence, but it is a legitimate fear. It's not just a reverential trust. I mean, look, I loved my dad, but I feared my dad. And when I feared him, it wasn't a reverential trust. I mean, I was scared. Huh? In the book of Psalms, David talked about trembling before God. That wasn't a reverential trust. I mean, he was afraid of God. You ought to be. There needs to be a healthy fear of God. God's not a bully and a tyrant, and He always does right. And He is a God of love. But you've got to understand that God's love is a holy love, and God's mercy is a holy mercy. Huh? God's chief attribute is His holiness. And God couldn't just overlook sin. There had to be a sacrifice. That's why the love of God provided a sacrifice at Calvary to satisfy the holiness and the justice and the righteousness of God that could not overlook sin. It had to be paid for by somebody. And if you won't receive the payment Christ made at Calvary, you'll have to go to hell and pay for it yourself forever. But your sin will be paid for, and Jesus gave you a way out so you wouldn't have to go to hell. But you're going to have to receive Him and not fool around and squander your opportunity to do so. It's serious business because God's holy. And God doesn't smile at your sin and infraction. And God was serious enough about taking care of your sin problem to give His only begotten Son to die as your substitute. And don't you think that God's going to let you into heaven any other way than through His Son, Jesus Christ, and a born-again experience. The Bible said he feared God. Now, there are a number of things that the Bible says about fearing God. Let me give you an idea of what fearing God is. You won't see this when I first say it. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, in all thy ways acknowledge Him. He should direct thy path. Have you ever reached out your hand to shake somebody's hand and they didn't acknowledge you? If you're a preacher, you have. I'm just telling you. Huh? Okay. In all thy ways acknowledge Him. Do you know, for me to fear God means that I constantly acknowledge His presence. You know, when my dad was around, I always behaved pretty well. My dad wasn't around, I didn't do so good. But there were a number of times he showed up and I didn't acknowledge him, and he did acknowledge me. I didn't know he was there. And I was acting like he wasn't there, and he was standing there watching me. And after I felt those holes burning through me, all of a sudden it dawned on me, he was here and I didn't know it. Yeah, you ain't never been anywhere God wasn't, but most of the time you didn't notice Him, did you? And the fear of the Lord had caused me to get in line all the time because, I mean, I'm afraid of God, but I know He's watching all the time. For me to acknowledge Him, I've never been anywhere where He wasn't. But there have been a lot of times where I didn't acknowledge Him, and I was doing stuff I wouldn't have done if I'd acknowledged His presence. Huh? And I assure you that if you acknowledge Him, It'll produce some things in you. The fear of God will cause you to keep His commandments, according to Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13. The fear of God will give audience. In other words, you'll give a hearing ear to God, according to Acts 13, 16. And it'll cause you to give God glory, according to Revelation chapter 14 and verse 7. There's a lot of preaching I don't have time to do in these, but we need a healthy infusion of the fear of God. Not just a reverential trust, but I mean realizing who God is and realizing He's there all the time. All the time. The darkness and the light are the same with Him. No place to hide from God. How many of you ever do something and don't forget this. You look to the right, look to the left. Hey, there may not be a man in sight, but God is ever present. He's there. Nothing is hidden from His eyes. But then the Bible tells us this about Job. Not only did he fear God, but the natural result. He feared God and escheweth evil. Now, the word eschew is related to both the word shun and shy. So what does that mean? Well, to eschew is a deliberate act of avoiding something, abstaining from something, fleeing from something. It implies an opposition to evil that does not leave a void. Not only did I quit doing that, I filled the void with something right over here. Depart from evil and do good. Did you notice God put those two things together? He never intended for you to create a void and leave a void in your life. Because if there's a void and emptiness, you'll end up going back to what you have forsaken. Depart from evil and do good. Psalm 37, verse 27. But the Bible tells us in 1 Peter 3 and verse 11, let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. Do you remember what Joseph did when he was faced with evil? He fled. He fled. I'm supposed to shun when I'm faced with it and shy away, abstain from all appearance of evil. Not only am I supposed to abstain from something that people might perceive to be evil, I'm supposed to stay away from where I know evil will make an appearance. Wish they wouldn't do that like you didn't know. Like you didn't know that was going to happen. Huh? And the Bible says Job eschewed evil. It implies a disdain for evil. It implies to shy away from evil. It implies to shun evil when it is in your presence or you're in its presence, to flee. God does tell us, come out from among them and be a separate, saith the Lord, touch not the unclean thing and I will receive you. Now, if you don't come out from among them, you'll never keep from touching it, the unclean thing. I don't have time to get into that. But then the Bible tells us that after tremendous hardship, he had maintained his integrity. Job 2 and verse 3, though thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. There was no logical reason for everything Job was suffering. He was not being chastised. This was not chastisement. It was not judgment. Job was in the will of God like he was for all these years. He couldn't figure it out. He couldn't logically understand what was happening. But in spite of that, he did not react to the circumstances. He was guided by his integrity. You know, integrity, I guess probably the word is usually identified by somebody being good for their word. That's probably the most frequent usage in our culture of a man of integrity. His word is good. But integrity is far more than that. Integrity has to do with me having a moral compass that keeps me on course regardless of the obstacles and regardless of the pitfalls. It just keeps me going the right direction. And it's not based on how am I being blessed, are things going my way, am I prospering, how's it going? Doesn't matter. Integrity is the same all the time. It is not subject to circumstance. And we desperately need some integrity to be guided by it. And the word integrity is wholeness of moral character. Wholeness of moral character. It's to be uncompromised. You ever hear somebody say, well, if you did that, it would destroy its integrity, the integrity of a machine or the integrity of the engine. You're compromising it, you'd mess up the integrity. It's a life without compromise. And in Job chapter 2 and verse 3, the Bible said he holdeth fast his integrity, which means it is not automatic. Now, if I have integrity to keep me on course, but I have to hold fast integrity, it's just not automatic. It doesn't fall out of the sky. It's not that some folks have it and some folks don't. I mean, that's true. But it's not because everybody couldn't have it. And some people do pretty good until the hard times come and then their integrity's gone. They don't hold fast in a storm. They don't cleave to the ship and hold fast their integrity in hardship and sorrow and the storm. Job 2 and verse 9, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. That's what his wife said to him. I mean, she's had a pretty hard time of this. She's not a bad woman. But she watched her husband suffer and couldn't figure it out, and it frustrated her. She said, what are you worshiping God for? He let all this bad stuff happen. Why don't you just curse God and die? You'd be better off dead. Pretty scary thought, huh? But integrity will keep me on the right path when it seems to be crumbling before my eyes. Integrity will make my word good regardless of the response that I get. And then let me quickly say this. God said Job was patient. And in James chapter 5, verse 11, God reminds us about it. He said, behold, we count them happy that endure. So patience has to do with endurance. We're going to learn this now. We count them happy that endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job. Wonder why he tied patience and endurance together. Because patience is me just staying on the right course and pressing forward whenever things going wrong. It's me staying on course whenever things falling apart. But Job was patient and pressed forward. And then let me say one last thing. I don't want to belabor the points here, but there are so many thoughts. Job was an intercessor, and this is not in chapter 1, verse 8, chapter 2, and verse 3. But in Job 42 and verse 8, God told Eliphaz and Job's friends to seek him out and have him pray for him. And I love it because in Job 42 and verse 10, you and I maybe ought to get a hold of this because it may be the key to some things for us. It said, and the Lord turned again the captivity of Job when he prayed for himself. No? It said, the Lord turned again the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. And they had not been very good friends. He said, miserable comforters are ye. He said, if you're trying to comfort me, you're doing a bad job of it. Wish you'd stayed at the house. Huh? Amen. The Bible said it's when Job prayed for his friends that hadn't been such great friends that God turned again his captivity, and also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before he'd lost it all, and God doubled it. Let me ask you a question, and I'll be through tonight. We've read about what God said about Job. And I'm not really interested in what you profess, and I think it's important for me to profess to be saved and to profess to love God. But I'm not as interested in what you say about you or what other people say about you, which is your reputation. Let me ask you a question tonight. We see what God said about Job. Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity? Let me ask a question. What is it God says about you? I'm not asking you what you say about yourself. And I'm not opposed to you claiming to be a Christian, claiming to love God. I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just telling you, I'm not as interested tonight in what you say about you, nor am I that interested in what other people say about you. I'm really asking you tonight, what is it that God says about you? What is it that God sees in you? What is your character from God's perspective? Not what is your profession and not what is your reputation, but what is your character? What is it that God says about you? You know, there are some other people in the Bible God said some things about. Wasn't as flattering as it was Job. God said some things to different people. In Matthew 25 and 26, he said to one guy, "Thou wicked and slothful servant." He didn't do anything with the talent that he's put in his hand. He said to Adam and Eve, "Where art thou? Hast thou eaten of the fruit?" Huh? Luke 22 and verse 48, "Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" Here's a guy who claims to be a disciple, lost on his way to hell, betraying the Son of God. Acts 9, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" This for his conversion. Oh, and then Matthew 7, 23, "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Well, that's the same crowd that said, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." God said some amazing things about Job, but he didn't talk that way about everybody. I wonder, where you fit in this picture? Is there something you really need to fix? Is there something you really need to work on? Are there some things you need to deal with in your life? I mean, it doesn't matter what I think or what you make me think. It matters what God knows. What is it that God says when He looks at you? He knows your potential. He knows your frailty. He knows you are but dust. He doesn't over or understate it. God knows your potential. But I wonder, what is it that God says about you? If the devil comes to him, what's God say to the devil? "Hast thou considered my servant?" What is it that God says about you? I wonder tonight, how many of us in this crowd can honestly say, "Preacher, if I died where I sit right now, I am 100% sure that I am born again on my way to heaven for a Bible reason." Now, please listen to me. I ask every time to be honest. You can lie to me. You can raise your hand and tell me you're sure when you're not. You can fool me. But tell me, what good's that going to do? You think you're going to fake your way into heaven? Do you think fooling me is going to help you? Do you think deceiving the person sitting beside you is going to help you when you die? I'm asking you tonight to be honest. And I wonder how many of us in this room could honestly say, "Preacher, if I fell dead right now where I sit, I am 100% sure that I am born again on my way to heaven for a Bible reason." If you could honestly say that as a testimony, I want to slip your hand up good and high. And if there's any doubt at all, please don't raise it because someone else does. All right, God bless you and put them back down. Listen to me. I want us to bow our heads for just a moment. I wonder, with their heads bowed and eyes closed, how many folks in this crowd say, "Preacher, I'm not going to lie to you. I could not raise my hand a moment ago. Or I did raise my hand, but in my heart, I am not 100% sure that if I died, I'd go to heaven. But I do want to go to heaven when I die. Please pray for me." If that's you, would you slip your hand up good and high so I can see it? Yes, ma'am. God bless you. I see your hand down here. Somebody else. Yes, God bless you, son. And yes, sir, God bless you. And yes, ma'am, God bless you. Thank God for these four. Somebody else, you did not raise hand. Yes, I see your hand right here. All right, God bless you. Somebody else, put it up good and high so I can see it. Put it back down. I do not know if I die to go to heaven, but I'd like to know that. Please pray for me. Is there one more before I bow my head? And you'd say, "Preacher, here's my hand. I did not raise it, but I should have. Pray for me." And maybe I didn't look up toward the balcony. Is there anybody there that raised a hand? And I missed you because I was looking at the bottom floor. Somebody like that slipped a hand up. Good night. Anybody like that? God bless you. I see your hand back there. Father, we love you tonight. Thank you for speaking to us. Please bind the enemy off the invitation. Draw folks to the Lord Jesus. Put instill and put that urgency in the hearts of those who are in need. Help realize this is not just an important thing. It's an emergency. And help them to respond accordingly. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Listen closely, please. I want every head bowed, every eye closed, except those of you that raised your hand, 5, 6, 7 of you. You lifted your hand. If you raise your hand, I want you to lift your head right now. I want you to open your eyes. I want you to look right up here at me. Just keep looking. I'm not going to come to you, but I want to talk to you. You meant that, didn't you? You'd like to be saved. Know for sure you're saved. You meant that. Back here, did you mean that? And did you mean that back here? Did you? Over to my left, you raised a hand. Did you mean that? And did you mean that back there? You'd like to be saved. Know it. Over here, did you mean that? You're not ashamed of the Lord Jesus, are you? Just keep looking at me. You're not ashamed of Him, are you? And you're not, are you? You're not ashamed of Christ, are you? Over to my right, you raised a hand. You're not ashamed of Jesus, are you? Listen to me closely. If you'd like to be saved, then know it for sure. And you are not ashamed of Jesus Christ. I want those of you that raised a hand, you're looking at me. I want you right now, very quietly, right where you are, I want you to stand to your feet. Just stand up for the Lord Jesus. Would you do that? Just stand to your feet right where you're at. That's right. There's one. There's another. There's another. God bless you. These three, somebody else. There's another. God bless you. Just stand to your feet and remain standing. You raised a hand. I'm not sure I'm saved, but I have a desire to be saved. If you mean that and you're not ashamed, I want you to stand up right now. If you're standing, ma'am, if you would just step right out in that aisle, make your way right down here. Someone will take the Word of God. You folks, if you would just step out in that aisle and come right down. Somebody will meet you right here at the end of the aisle. Others of you, raised a hand. If you raised a hand and you mean it, you step out and come. Don't hesitate. Don't wait to see what someone else is going to do. You honor the Lord and do right. Thank God for these. I wonder whether her head's still bowed and her eyes still closed. Someone say, preacher, I'm saved. I've not yet obeyed the Lord in baptism. I know I should. Pray for me. Somebody like that. Slip a hand up good and high. Somebody like that. God bless you, buddy, and God bless you back there. Just a minute now, you young people, we're going to have an invitation. You parents that know that, I wish you'd bring them and let somebody talk with them and talk with you and work this out. They need to obey the Lord Jesus, but, of course, we're not going to baptize them without your permission. And if you're there and you see them raise your hand, I'd like to encourage you to encourage them to obey the Lord Jesus. You young people, in just a moment, we're going to have an invitation. I want you to come. If your parents are with you, just let them know you raised your hand. Ask them if they'll walk down with you. Let somebody talk to you and them and help you to figure out what you need to do and when. And I wonder with their heads bowed tonight and eyes closed, someone say, preacher, I'm not a member of this good Bible preaching church. I've been thinking about it, praying about it. Pray with me. I'd know the will of God about that matter. Somebody like that, you slip a hand up, good night. Not a member, been considering it. Anybody like that? And then I want to ask you a question tonight as Christians. I spent my time preaching to you Christians tonight, and I hope you'll be tender toward God. I wonder how many of us in this room would say, preacher, tonight God smote my heart about something, maybe several things, but there are some things God said about Job that are not true of me, and I know they're not true. They need to be, and I want them to be. And preacher, I want you to pray for me. God would help me to at least make some progress, take a step in the right direction, to fix something that's broken, to make a move, to grow some. But tonight there are some things God said about Job that I cannot honestly say are true of me. And I want them to be, and they need to be. And I just want you to pray for me. God would help me take a step in the right direction. God would help me to make some progress. God would help me to correct something. Pray for me if that's you. Would you slip your hand up good and have some off the crowd? God bless you. I see hands everywhere. Yes. Yes. Upstairs and down. Somebody. Yes. Hands still going up. Yes. God bless you. If you've already raised them, you can put them down. Anybody else say, preacher, include me in that prayer. I didn't raise my hand just then, but I need to. Yes, sir. God bless you. Pray for me. God would help me. I need to grow. I need to make some decisions. I need to correct some things. Pray for me. Father, we love you tonight. Thank you for speaking to us. Thank you for the testimony of Job. And I pray you'd help us to have the visible, physical evidence in our lives of these character traits. Help us to know in our heart that these things are true, that this is how God sees us, not just how we present ourselves. I pray, Spirit of God, you'd convict. I pray you'd minister. I pray you'd get glory and meet our need, Lord. We'll praise you in Jesus' name. I want to stand together, please. Heads bowed, eyes closed, everybody standing. Just a moment. I'm going to point to our musicians, and I do. They'll play. And I'm going to ask everybody that raised a hand and meant it on the first chord on the instruments, if you raised your hand, you leave your seat, find your way down an aisle, find your place in an old-fashioned altar, and let's do business with God tonight. Right now, as music plays, step out and come.